I thought it appropriate today as we come to 1 John again. We only have three messages left before Easter hits. We're going to have a wonderful Easter celebration, which we're working behind the scenes to develop these things with to celebrate Easter week in a special way this year, to have Palm Sunday, to even have a Christian Seder meal, hopefully on Thursday night, we're thinking. Okay? Yep. And then Sunday to celebrate with baptism on Easter Sunday. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't it be fantastic? If the Lord is calling you out of the world and into His kingdom, and you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you've not yet been baptized, come speak to, as Brett already mentioned, Pastor Brett or myself, and let's talk about your baptism, okay? Because it's more than just a symbol. First of all, it reflects a person's faith that God has come and given them new life. New life. Now, I'm going to go from that into a quick story as we begin here in 1 John. And the quick story is this. I want to try to use an illustration to begin with, because what John's also going to do in his book, this happens as you get to the end of most books of Scripture, is he's going to draw it all together, right? He's going to bring all the conclusions, all the points, and all the teaching together, and he's going to hit his home run, if you will. And so it shouldn't surprise us that as we've gone straight through the text of 1 John, that not a couple of weeks ago we had a sermon on love, the love of God, that here again, as we're going straight through the text, we have another teaching from John on God is love. Key primary passage in the book is found herein, that God is love. And I want to start with this idea. What is the essence of our faith? What is the essence of our religion? What is the very, if you had to say there's one thing at the center that is so essential and so important that without it, it's not our faith anymore. What is the essence of it? You know, there are some religions in the world that have a different essence. And I'm not going to stand up here right now and go into too many of them. Okay, but there are teachings and there are religions in the world. And by the way, don't forget the context of 1 John. It's a church split. That there were some people who were in the churches of Asia Minor who had read the gospel of John, who had received it, but then began to develop a different doctrine about who Jesus really is. And in the process of developing their doctrine, they began hating each other. Oh boy, guess what that proves and guess what that shows? There's a fun word I like to use that we were taught in school. It's called orthodoxy informs your orthopraxy. What that means is what you believe leads to what you do. What your doctrine is actually comes out in the way you and I live our lives. So there were people here in the first century in Asia Minor who claimed the name of Jesus Christ but did not love each other. And John has to write to the community of the churches in Asia Minor and say again, hey guys, God's love. God is love. And if you are in God and God is in you, you're just going to gush with love. The kind of love that's not from the world. We've talked about that in that previous sermon a couple weeks ago. The kind of love that's, it's not earthly love, it's not even brotherly love. There is a kind of love that only emanates from the wellspring of Almighty God, which teaches us how to be His and live like Him. And the greatest example of that love was when Jesus died on a cross. And the world has a problem with understanding that because they look at Roman soldiers committing a bloody murder and they say, that's God's love? And the answer is, yeah, because I deserve to be the one on the cross. That somebody stood in for me. That somebody stood in and took the punishment for me. That somebody loved me, loved you, enough to say, stop the wrath of God, I'll take it on their behalf. Propitiation. God is love. That kind of love. And for all people, in all places in the world. You guys, we are talking about, I love that new hymn we've been singing. It's kind of a, it's actually words from older words in our Christian community and Christian faith put to new music. And it starts out with, from the rising and of the sun to its setting in the whole earth, Jesus will reign. Jesus will be worshipped. You know, within an hour from now, this is the story you want to go to, just to illustrate. Down in Brazil, there's some people that are going to be gathering together in a little cement shack called a church on a village, and they're going to worship Jesus Christ. And y'all ever go to a church where they said, "Can I get a witness?" I'm going to do that this morning, and the team does not know that I'm going to do that. I set you guys up, and you don't even know. So the folks who went on the Brazil trip, there were seven of us, and they don't know that I'm going to ask you this, okay? You guys, when we went there, can I get a witness? When we went there, okay, a vast majority of the people around us were not believers in Jesus Christ, and we even saw some things that we don't want to really talk about. How there was actually a pagan religion which was brought over years ago from Africa, and it's a form of voodooism which they were practicing in the villages that we were sharing Christ in. And we met some of the young girls in the village who were being roped into evil practices for the sake of this voodoo practice. How did you feel when you were around those people? Can I get a witness? Go ahead, anybody? Crickets. No, I didn't mean it. Sad. No. And that's not really where I was headed. Just watch, church. Watch what happens. Then we met Leandro. How'd you feel? Family. You see, Leandro is the first man in his village who came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And it took him a while. It took him a while to get baptized because he knew that once he got baptized, he identified his loyalty with Jesus Christ and not with all the other pagan religion and everything else that was going on in the village. And he even lost friends. They started denying him because he became a Christian. But here's the point I want to bring up is to a person who was on the trip, how did you feel around Leandro? Encouraged? Joy? Brotherhood? Do you remember that time we were outside his mom's hut and he started talking about the Bible being the Word of God? And here's the point I want to make. And I would wonder if maybe everybody in this room might have experienced something like this. Have you ever met a perfect stranger who might have even been from a different country and spoke a different language and had different color skin, but and you never knew them before, but when you found out that they were a born-again Christian, you felt what? Love. See, to me, now this is just a personal opinion, that is one of the greatest evidences of the existence of God. You can go anywhere in the world and find someone who's a professing believer in Jesus Christ, and you have this instantaneous, familial, family connection. Why? Because God is in the believers. Not just in this room, but in the whole world. You see how awesome that can be? And there's lots of other proofs. There's lots of other realities. The Word of God is God's revealed truth. It has stood the test of attack and time. Scripture stands on its own as God's Word. But you guys, this is something that's just like, a funny phrase just came in my mind, but it's the wrong phrase. Maybe y'all can, this is community preaching today. Help me come up with a better phrase. Sticks out like a sore thumb is the phrase, but that's a negative. Okay? the love of God among His people should stick out like a... That one fell so flat. It was. But you won't forget it, will you? You won't forget that one. Shining light. Rose in a thorn bush. Yeah. And who's... I won't embarrass you. Thank you for saying shining light. That is, there's three primary things about the character, person, essence, and nature of God Himself that the Apostle John is using to write to the children of God to say how we are and who we are and how we live. And it is that God is light, God is love, and God is the Father. And so we are the children. So in the mix of all of that, there's also this context of the real world of the hurt and the pain and the problems and the church split and people who were not living in love and they held to a certain form of doctrine which was not according to the gospel, and they had division and hurt and pain and fighting and even accusation and even the word, as John uses it throughout the book, hate. But true Christians don't live that way. So here we are in the end of the book, and here's the thing. We have three sermons, this one included, left. So here's the thing. If the purpose of the message today is... Now, if you can memorize this, more important than the sore thumb comment. Abiding in God's love, abiding in me. Abiding in God's love, abiding in me. I cannot separate those two teachings because John does not separate those two teachings. Too many times we might come to a text like this and say, well, God loves us, so then therefore you should love each other. That's actually not John's argumentation. It's not his discussion. It's not his teaching. What John is actually saying is, if the love of God is in you, abide in it and you will love each other. So the purpose of the message today is to try to dig in and unpack what John is saying about abiding in God's love, which is abiding in me. And you can't separate the two. Because a true Christian who has God, who is love, in their soul, will love. You just will. You can't help it. So, we have 5 points here this morning as we go through this text. And honestly, wow, I'm teaching just a huge section of Scripture for an expository teaching. There's so much doctrine in here, but we're going to go through these 5 points. Number one, 1 John 4, 7 through 8. If I'm abiding in God's love, abiding in me, I need to understand, number one, that God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And John astutely, rightly, biblically, inspired by the Holy Spirit, puts the negative in as well as the positive. If you know God, and God is love, you will love. But if you hate, you don't even know God. He puts the negative in there as well. Now, there's going to be more language throughout the text, and you know, this is where you say, hey, this is the same John who wrote in John chapter 3, you must be born again. He's using the same theology and the same teaching as he keeps referring in this book to being born of God. And we talked about that in a couple of sermons ago as well. Have you been born again? Do you understand that God loves you? Do you understand that the very essence of God is love, and in God is pure, true love, which he's going to tell us about a little bit more as we go on. 1 John 4, 9 through 14. God's manifested love in the cross and in us. In the cross and in us. Let's read together there. 1 John 4, 9 through 14. By this, and I love that phrase, as you go through 1 John, and does anybody like to mark in your Bibles? You use different colors, okay? When you're going through 1 John, you key in on the word know, key in on the word in, and key in on the words by this. These are all proofs of being truly in Christ. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. So there's a manifestation. Where do you see God's love shown? Manifested in us by this, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Do you see how John completely does not separate the teaching? You're almost expecting when you're reading through the Bible, see, by this the love of God is manifested in us, that we do something. And then it's going to, the subject is about us, right? Or the object of the sentence. So this is how God shows His love, is that in His people we da-da-da-da-da. Did you notice that's not what John is saying? Did you notice? By this the love of God is manifested in us. By what? That He sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. What? It's not about us. The manifestation of the love of God, and again, this is the Apostle John, right? So this is a congregational church participatory preaching today, right? Everyone repeat with me. Y'all know this one, right? John 3:16. For God so that He... that whosoever shall not but have. It's the same teaching. By this the love of God was manifested in us. What's manifested in us? Christ crucified to save us, to love us. We're born again and now we live in love. That's the manifestation. That's the proof. That's the showing. And so, to try to make it more simple and concrete and easy to understand, it's when you go to Brazil and you stand there with Leandro, a guy you never met before, and he's been persecuted for the faith, and he believes in Jesus Christ who died on the cross and rose again, and he holds out his Bible and he says, this is the very word of God, and you say, I don't even know who you are, but you're my brother, because we both believe in Christ. It's the manifestation of it all together. God's love is most greatly manifested in the cross of Jesus Christ. And then manifested in the believers who share their faith in that cross of Jesus Christ. And again, boy, you know, I wish we did have a different word than just the word love. This is agape love. This is not just love in the human sense, the way we talk about it every day. No, this is, have you ever been in a devotion where you were so deep in it? Or it could have been a sermon, it could have been a Christian song, it could have been have you ever been to the point in your private soul faith between you and God when you actually caught a wisp of the concept that He died for you? And your reaction was, no. No! Why does somebody have to die because of my sin? I mean, I'm talking about that deep part. I'm talking about that real recognition of not just the Sunday school memory verse, for God so loved the world. I'm talking about that spiritual emptying of ourselves before Almighty God, stripped naked to our sin, and it says, God so loved the sinner that He gave His Son to save me and you. And it is not a fair exchange. It's a grace exchange. And we teach it in evangelical circles so well that we make it sound like, if y'all just agree and come with me, let's jump on the jolly train and we're all going to go be happy. You know what? Would you die for the person sitting next to you? Wait, Would you die for somebody in this room you don't know? Wait, would you die for somebody in this room who has deeply hurt you and sinned against you? Jesus did that for you and me. This is a love that is way beyond circumstances. You know? It goes deep to our souls, and we have to have this born-again understanding of agape love. It's no wonder if people don't experience that and don't know that, that they still hate each other. But people who do experience that and do know that, they love each other. Because they realize, I realize, I'm not lovable. I'm not lovable. You should not love me because I have anything good in me. I'm not lovable. But God's love is pouring in the manifestation of the cross, and then in the love of the believers among each other. It's pouring out, overflowing for centuries. So much so you can go anywhere in the world and meet another believer, and they're your brother or your sister. God is love, and God's manifested love is in the cross and in us. And then the third point, God in me and me in God. 1 John 4:15-16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and watch now, circle the words abide. Watch the words abide in the text. God abides in him. So there's a confession. Jesus is the Son of God. Has anybody believed in that? Do you know who he is? Amen. God abides in him or her, and he in God. What? Wait a second. We have come to know, which is a sure counter-teaching to the Gnostics, which comes from the word to knowledge. These Gnostics who are trying to teach something against the doctrine of who Christ really is. And John is saying, we've come to know and believed the love which God has for us. God is love. Second time in the text. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Two times in the text, both directions are immediately affirmed. Did you see it? I abide in God, and God abides in me. I abide in God, and God abides in me. That's why the title of this point is God in me and me in God. Okay? And that's why the purpose of the sermon is abiding in God, abiding in me. You can't separate the two. Your walk with God, your life with God, your daily work with God, your service in God, your 100 years if you had lived that long, life in God is meant to be him and you and him. Unseparated to the extent that his will becomes your will. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done. To the extent that his forgiveness becomes your forgiveness. Forgive my trespasses as I forgive those who've trespassed against me. To the extent that when Jesus says in the end of the book of Matthew, you know, to as many of the least of these that you served me. To the extent that you show love to someone who's unlovable, that you're loving Christ. Christ is in you and you are in him and we are in him. And here's the cool thing now I struggled with, which I'm going to now... See, I can't simplify. I don't want to dumb down the text. I don't want to dumb down Scripture. Guys, this theology is so cool. It'll just make your soul go, wow, this is awesome stuff. Okay? Here's the thing. This is you and him and you. This isn't just a religion. This is letting God live in and through you to other people. Amen. Amen. It's so frustrating when people approach the Christian religion as if it's a list of do's and don'ts and preferences. and preferences. You know, I like this certain place or this kind of worship style, or I like that kind of preacher, I like this kind of thing. Guys, is God in your life? Almighty, sovereign, creator, and savior who holds the stars in his hand and knows them by name. Is he in you? Has he saved you? Brought you into his family? Then therefore, live the way he lived. Love the unlovable. Don't love to get love in return. Love and expect nothing in return. John seems to be conscious of no tension at all between Christian love and Christian truth, writes F.F. Bruce. The love which God has for his children is poured out into their hearts by his Spirit and flows out to others. This is very parallel, reminiscent, straight out of John chapter 15 in the Gospel. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. In John 15, this is Jesus speaking. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. You see how Jesus is saying, so this theology did not originate with John, the apostle. This originated with Jesus. And you see how Jesus is saying this? This is the way of life, you guys, of the Christian. This is normative, normal, everyday Christianity. And Jesus is standing there saying, you be in me and I'll be in you, and you be in me and I'll be in you, and you be in me and I'll be in you. And we're going to live this thing out. Right? Do not treat your Christianity as a religion. Treat your Christianity as a relationship with God. Jesus goes on in John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them in the fire and they are burned. So this abiding language, here's a really cool thing, you guys too, ready? The word abide in John 15:4 is plural active imperative. Which means, all y'all. All y'all abide. This is not individualistic Christianity. Then why did I put up there as the main point, God and me and God? Because that's individualistic. Because it applies to all of us, but it will apply to us as individuals, but it will impact all of us as a corporate body together. Did you see it? It's all together. You know what I'd love to see in revival? I think if revival came to America, it would look like this. Our individualism would be broken. We would not practice our faith as individuals. We would practice our faith as a church. Together. As one. Because that's what Jesus does. And that's what Jesus wants. Isn't this cool? So if God is love, and he is, and God's manifested love in the cross is also manifested in us, and then I'm to abide in God, and God is abiding in me, and I'm living this life out in Christ, what's it going to look like? Point number four, God's love lived out. 1 John 4:17 through 21. This is what it's going to look like. Okay? And this is really important because don't forget the backdrop and the context was that there was a sect, S-E-C-T, a sect of people in the church at the time, close to 2,000 years ago, who they said the same name, were followers of Jesus Christ, but they taught the doctrine wrongly and differently. And because their orthodoxy impacted their orthopraxy and their doctrine was wrong, they hated the brethren instead of loving the brethren. And so they ended up splitting the church and going away and following a false doctrine, which John's going to say is they're not even saved. They're not even true Christians in the first place. Now, that's in the original context. Don't just throw that out there for anybody who leaves a church today. Because context for context, got to make sure your apples and oranges are in separate baskets there. Okay? But what would it look like then if true Christians lived out this love? 1 John 4:17 and following, 17 through 21. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, Because as he is, so also are we in the world. You know, I think what that means is, in the Gospel of John, it's said that Jesus came and tabernacled among us. That Jesus came from heaven. That Jesus returned back to the Father. That Jesus' primary eternal place of abode was heaven, not this world. And the text is saying, we're like that. Don't hold on so tight to this world. Let it go. Because as he is, so are we in the world. We don't belong here. We're not born of here. We don't get along with here. The world is full of sin and darkness, and God, the Father of light, is in us, and he is taking us home. Follow Christ, and you will follow into the eternal kingdom of God. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So this is what it would look like if God is in the believer or in the congregation or in the church. This is what it would look like. And why is that language in there about fear and perfection? Let me go back to the illustration of Leandro in Brazil. Did anyone remember that time we were walking through the village and we got to a certain person's house and they pointed to the girls that were standing over there under the tree and they said, start praying. Remember that moment? Would anybody feel fear at that moment? A little bit of fear? Yeah, because that was a pagan voodoo religion. And it didn't feel right. And they don't practice their religion for the benefit and true love of other people and self-sacrifice like Jesus did. They practice their religion to ward off evil spirits and to get back, you know, supposed, it's like a good luck charm thing. Okay? Do you practice your religion in fear or in love? When you come to church and you see each other, do you love each other? And do you like being with each other? Oh, that's a dangerous question. Or do you fear the gavel coming down and being accused of some form of judgment or problem or sin? Or, you know, there's anybody? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. You may grow up in a legalistic church. You're afraid of getting caught doing something or another. Guys, perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love that seeks the benefit of the other towards Christ is there to serve and minister to others for the sake of Christ. What is church about for us? Is it to come here and get our ego stroked and to get our preferences met? Or is it to come here and to live in agape love with one another? Serving in perfection. This is what perfect love looks like. And this is what God is willing and wanting to do in the lives of his people. In the Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus said, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In John 5, 24, in the Gospel it says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. If you're in Christ, judgment's finished. So live in love. Isn't that cool? You're free. Did you ever have a pastor stand up there and tell you you're free? Why are you living as if you're still enslaved and fearful and wondering what kind of religion is going to beat you up next time? You're free. F.F. Bruce says in taking the initiative, that is, God who loved us first. God not only showed us how to love one another, but he imparted the desire and power to follow this example of his. Our Lord made it plain that the two great Old Testament commandments of love, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are two sides of the same coin. These are two sides of the same coin, and you can't divide them out. You can't separate them out. So remember how I started earlier and said, if there's an essence to our faith and our religion, what is it? It's agape love. Not human love, not brotherly love, not earthly love. It's agape love is the essence of Christianity. The two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love each other as yourselves, are really one and the same in effect. It was because of agape love that God sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. Do we treat each other with any less love? So here's the 5 points today. God is love. God manifested his love in the cross, and it is to be manifested in his people. God in me and me in God. You can say that one. God in me and me in God. Okay? Abiding in God, abiding in me. That those are inseparable. God's love lived out is perfected in the community as I as an individual sacrifice myself for the whole, and we all do the same. And then number 5, overcome the world by being born again. Overcome the world by being born again. 1 John 5:1-4. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. You see, you can't separate the individual from the community there. Do you see it? Because it's individualistic to start with. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So whoever means like individually. Do you? Do you? Do you? Do you? Do I? Whoever. But whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So if I say that I believe in Jesus and I'm born again and God the Father's my Father, that means that I love you. And you love me, and we love one another with agape love. Because you love the child born of the Father. I think John is wrestling with a concept which has appeared in the church. I wonder if it's in our churches today too in America. A concept that has appeared in the church that people claim to be Christians for the selfish benefit of supposedly claiming the prize of eternal life, but they do it, Frank Sinatra, my way. I'm going to be a Christian my way. You've ever heard somebody say, I can be a Christian and not go to church? I can be a Christian and I don't need to fellowship with those people because they're all a bunch of sinners anyway. I can be a Christian and the people that are the most hypocritical are the other Christians. Have you ever heard people talk like that? They haven't read 1 John. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Be born again. Overcome the world, love one another, and it's victory. And you cannot then speak and say those terrible things I just listed. I don't like those Christians anyway. Because you would love them if you were born of God. You would love them. and you would live in sacrificial love with them. Why? Because you and I would understand. Remember, now let's try and tie it together. That deep moment in your devotion or your personal life or your salvation when you said, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and maybe the answer should have been no, a revulsion. A revulsion, because why would Jesus have to die for me? And that's not fair, but it is grace that you finally realize that Jesus did the same thing for that person, and 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 that person. And none of us deserve the love, but he gave it to all of us. So who am I to hold the grudge? Who am I to not forgive when he has forgiven me of infinitely more? And perhaps the problem would be, and this would be John's answer. See, he's going to say that the false teachers of Asia Minor, close to 2,000 years ago, were not children of God. That's what he's going to say. They're not saved. They're not born again. They said the name of Jesus Christ. They taught a different teaching, but they're not real Christians. And they hated the brethren. So maybe the question becomes, have you been born again? Have you been born again? As John teaches it here in the passage in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, the test of love and the test of obedience are not actually two separate tests. They're one. They're one test. Because the commandment that he gave, remember, is to love one another. That's the commandment that he's referring to. It's to love one another. And so if revival be here, if revival would come, if his spirit would fall, if it would come again to the churches of America, we would be deeply doctrinal and deeply forgiving at the same time. Because you cannot deny Christ for the sake of worldly love. That's just false love. But if you hold on to Christ and all his fullness and all his teaching and who he is, like the gospel of Christ, and then you love one another the way Christ loved us, God's been doing that for thousands of years worldwide. And he can do it here again. You see. So are you willing to die to yourself and to be born again? You know, whenever we get to this point as well, it's okay. You know, a lot of times pastors try to get people saved like 500 times. It's not my desire. It's not my point to try to get you resaved if you're already saved. But perhaps maybe you need a rededication. I need a rededication so that we are actually truly living in the God who is love. And we make his two greatest commandments the one commandment for our community. That loving him and loving one another is inseparable. And it's the same thing. Okay? So this is how I'm going to conclude today. I'm going to conclude this way. In the next three sermons, we brought on a pastor called of God to help us have biblical community here at our church. And we're going to start sharing opportunities for being in community together, loving one another, growing in the Word, growing in Christ, and serving one another as God teaches us. So I'm going to actually ask Pastor Brett to come on up here and grab a microphone. And this is actually the conclusion, because here's the concept. We've talked about this a little bit. Here's the concept. How does a church take a book like 1 John and then corporately apply it? Now, you saw me struggle with it a little bit as I was preaching. There's the me and God and God and me, abiding and God abiding in me, but then there's the love one another. So it is an individual command which we should all follow, but it is also something that we should do in terms of our community with one another, agape love. So I'm going to ask Brett a couple questions in the last few minutes here about how we can move forward as a church and apply this teaching, not just as an individualistic altar call, but as a community. How are we going to answer this? So, brother, are you ready?
I'm ready.
All right. What do you got coming up here? Why are we doing something called small groups, and what's going to be going on?
So that's the big question that we kind of start with, is why? Why is the foundational question to everything that we do? So the two things that every Christian in every place at all times are commanded to do are to follow the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. You already hit on the Great Commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, your mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. The Great Commission is... Exactly. A plus, everyone. So, if we have these two things in mind, so why small groups then? Is our current structure that we have at this church enough to accomplish this? Biblical discipleship is a little bit more than just a Bible study. You've mentioned this several times throughout the course of the weeks and months that we've been going through 1 John. But there's this element ingrained to the Christian life where we're not our own. Paul in the book of Ephesians tells us that we have been saved by grace through faith. And then he immediately begins unpacking that. He says things like, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens and citizens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He also says to speak truth with your neighbor, for we are members of one another. The gospel is the good news that we have been made right with God through Christ and are now members of his family. We have been adopted into this new and wonderful place called the church. Being a disciple, a member of the church, comes with amazing privileges and responsibilities. We get to experience the joy of fellowship, of mutual care, of serving a greater cause with each other. If it wasn't for the gospel, a lot of the relationships that we have in this room wouldn't make sense. It is almost countercultural in today's world to have cross-generational friendships with someone who is not in my direct family. You might be a coworker, that might be as far as that may go. But that doesn't make sense if we don't have the gospel. At the same time, let's just be honest, the Christian life is really hard. It's hard to follow after Jesus. Sin is powerful, and it's subversive, and we all have blind spots. If we're going to run the race well and finish well, we need to have our brothers and sisters love us enough to hold us accountable, to speak truth to us, to encourage us when we fail, to help us in the process of sanctification. And we need to do the same thing back to them. If we say we love God and we don't love our brother and sister, then the truth is not in us. It's our desire to make small groups be the primary way we go about consistently making disciples. Being and making disciples is huge, and it's an amazing calling, and this new structure will allow us to grow further into what God wants us to do. To be a community of disciples is our goal, and small groups are going to help us achieve that. We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We as a church should look to build off of the good things that we have done. For a church of our size, we have over 50% of our membership base involved in discipleship classes. That's fantastic. That is incredibly uncommon within local churches. Doesn't matter if it's SBC or another denomination. It's rare to have that many people involved in discipleship. We want to build off of that. The step towards small group ministry is setting up the church for success 5, 10, 20, 50 years into the future. We desire for this church to grow, to be healthy, to be a force for good, for the Quad Cities, for generations to come. Personally, I don't know if I would be where I am today without being involved in a small group. I learned what loving accountability looks like. I got to experience life-on-life discipleship from a trusted friend. I was personally involved in the spiritual well-being of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I saw weak and broken people be restored by the power of prayer and the gospel. I was able to develop my spiritual gifts in a smaller setting. I got to see what it was for people to raise up money for a woman who was in need when every single one of us in the small group were broke. I learned about people and their families as we ate meals together. I saw fathers living out what they were teaching. I saw mothers teach and instruct their children and was part of conforming that child to Christ. I saw and experienced the church being the church in all its multifaceted glory on a weekly basis. I would not be a Christian without the love and support and truth of my brothers and sisters that helped me along my way.
You keep mentioning discipleship. How is and why is small group so important to that concept? What is discipleship?
Sure. I can answer that in a couple of steps. Discipleship, we define discipleship as the lifelong process of the believer learning how to obey Jesus, reaching and teaching others to do the same. The call to make disciples was some of the last instruction Jesus gave his followers while he was still on the earth. He even said, "He who does not give up all that he has cannot be my disciple." So if the cost is going to take everything that we have, then our time commitment should reflect the great seriousness of that call. Learning how to joyfully obey Christ takes a lot of time and effort. Small groups will help us expedite that process because the framework we will have in place for them, they will provide more opportunities for us to share our lives with each other, both the good and the really ugly sinful parts, so that all of us can lead more gospel-centered lives. If you think about it this way, if you look at Jesus in the New Testament, he teaches on three different levels. First is to the crowds, the second is to his disciples, and the last is to his inner circle, his main three, Peter, James, and John. We do discipleship in the form of crowds pretty well through sermons. So what we just did in the last 30 to 45 minutes going through 1 John together was discipleship. When we come together for corporate worship, when we sing, when we take notes, when we listen, we are doing discipleship in a form. The challenge for us is how we go about accomplishing the next level. Theology doesn't mean anything if it isn't applied. We're given instruction on Sunday morning and are called to live it out the rest of the week. Small groups will be allow us to be better at applying the sermon and the word to our actual lives so that we grow in sanctification as a community. Like you mentioned, it's God abiding in me, God, me and God, but it's also us. We can listen individually, but we have to live corporately. We have to remember the context in which 1 John is written as well. He's writing this letter to a local church. So the immediate context for these verses, for these people to apply them, is the local church. I do believe God commands us to love all the Christians that we come in contact with. But I know exactly zero people at the Lutheran church that's next door. So even just a few hundred feet to my left, it's that way, right? Okay. I get confused with the direction. I cannot reasonably apply these verses to the people there because I'm not involved in their life. We have to love the members of our local church if we are to fulfill the commands here in 1 John and live out this biblical directive of community.
So a lot of times in ministries and stuff, people talk about small groups and there's versions of them and things like that, but define it a little bit more. What is a small group here at First Baptist? How are we going to make it look?
This is a long definition, but this is what we're going with. A small group is a collection of people who seek to live out the biblical directives of worship, community, and mission by fostering spiritual growth through Bible study, application, prayer, fellowship, accountability, and service. We'll say that one more time. A small group is a collection of people who seek to live out the biblical directives of worship, community, and mission by fostering spiritual growth through Bible study and application, prayer, fellowship, accountability, and service. So what are some helpful things for us to consider as we think about how we can be involved in these groups? A gathering is going to be about 6 to 18 people. Once you get larger than that, you really can't do very much life-on-life discipleship. It's hard. So we want to keep them intentionally in this range so that we can maximize our time together. They'll have specific leaders who take a personal investment in the spiritual health of their members. So if you guys have been in small group ministry before, if you want to take more of a ownership of your faith and seek to spread that to your family, to those around you, talk to me about potentially being a small group leader. Our leaders are going to rise up from within the life of the church. It's going to be a beautiful thing. They're going to meet some other time besides Sunday morning, preferably away from the church grounds. The idea is to be the community out in the community. We do a lot of things up here at the church. That's great. We are in the midst of a lost and dying world. And God has given you jobs and homes so that you can leverage those for the gospel. So that's our hope, is that those groups would take advantage of that. That they would be multi-generational. I need the wisdom that you older saints have. I do. I need your wisdom. I'm not a father yet. I hope to be one, Lord willing. And I need your help in raising my child. And I hope that I could speak some truth and wisdom into your life as well. We don't want this to just be a young married small group or an older small group. We want it to be intergenerational. They would have specific gatherings to foster biblical community and spiritual growth. So the reason why I put spiritual gatherings is that there's a lot of different ways that we can accomplish this through the different stuff that we do. One is to meet to discuss and apply the sermon for the week. Have regular accountability to ensure that we are following Christ in our everyday lives. And that may not take the form in that particular group. I know for groups in the past that I've been a part of, the accountability that we did was through email and text messaging throughout the week. And that personally helped me for a time to not have to talk about it in that meeting for that week, because then it was, okay, we have our meeting on Tuesday night. I've been tempted on a Friday. I need to talk to somebody about it. And we're able to discuss through technology. It's great. To go into an event in the community, to fellowship, to seek to spread the gospel. I know for us as a church, pretty soon we're going to be going to, where did they have the 4th of July thing? I don't even know where it is. Where? Cumberland Square. Our small groups are going to be a part of going and ministering to people there, and also to different events in the community. So if you have a small group that has a lot of dogs, go to the dog park and talk to people about Jesus there. That's going to be a beautiful thing. We can conduct a night of prayer for our church. We can raise money and supplies for people in need and give it to them. We can even enjoy a bonfire and s'mores. I love s'mores. That's going to be an awesome thing to experience. We can show up to one another's kids' ball games or performances and get Whitey's afterward. We can get rides to and from the airport with each other. The list can go on and on and on and on and on for the different things that we can do. The point of this is that to remember, we can't live the Christian life alone. This core ministry cannot succeed without loving people deciding to be obedient to what God has called them to do, to make disciples. We typically do not leave God in the church in a watershed moment. We leave in small drifts, thinking that we are just fine by ourselves and can keep our own spiritual heading straight. Maybe that's the reason why so many of the commands to be found holy throughout the New Testament are plural. God envisions a church that produces spiritual growth and is accountable to each other through a loving, caring fellowship of believers.
Amen. Amen. Are y'all ready for this? Oh boy.
It's exciting. And just to reiterate what Corey says, this is the first of 3 weeks we're going to be talking about it. Today we answered the why and the what. And then in the next couple of weeks, we'll answer the who, the when, the how. And I'm forgetting one of them. Where? Exactly.
It's coming.
Exactly.
Thank you, brother.
Yeah.
This is awesome.
If you guys have any questions about this or want to talk to me about it more, come find me after the service, or you're more than welcome to email me. My email address is brett.golightly@fbcbettendorf.org. And I'd love to have a conversation about how you can participate in this ministry.
It's absolutely essential that every believer is part of a discipleship process. The greatest blessing would be is if each person in here was making a disciple who was making disciples, reproducing discipleship. Then imagine if our church, we have 140, 150 people. Imagine if there were 300 other disciples out there because of the influence of your ministry. And part of small group life is being discipled in order to make disciples as well. And so here we go. I said that like 3.5 years ago. You know, here we go again. Oh, that's, see? Stick out like a sore thumb and here we go again. It's all going to be taken the wrong way. But, you know, here's the thing. We need to encourage each other in Christ as the day draws near. And the church has a plan as staff, as ministers, as pastors, to try to give you everything you need to be a follower, as a disciple, and to make other disciples as well. Okay, so if you have any interest at all, we're going to start sharing some of these things with you as the weeks progress. And let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation this morning. Okay?